All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 begins, "All Scripture, that which is Scripture, all of it, every word of it, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, in somewhat similar fashion, says, "But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Holy Spirit inspired, indeed. The Bible's internal evidence alone is like nothing else that man alone has ever, ever come up with, or that any other religious book of faith can begin to compare with. In the simplest of terms, the Bible has what can be described as a golden thread that runs through it from cover to cover. Someone is coming, someone has come, and someone is coming again, with unbelievable intricacies to that basic message found in and from book to book, like a grand tapestry made up of thousands of individual threads, layer upon layer, that interrelate and corroborate each other. Some of which was evidenced in some detail in my last series on the book of Hosea. But what really makes the golden thread and the interrelating intricacy so mind-blowing is that the Bible was written by 40 different authors, representing 25 different vocations, over a 1,600-year period of time, seven times longer than the United States of America has existed. Now think about this and ask yourself, what kind of agreement do you think you would find in one book, a fraction of the size, written in the same year by the same number of men, without the Holy Spirit's intervention? I guarantee you that what you would end up with would be anything but harmonious. In fact, the book would never be printed because of the discord over its contents. What could never be accomplished in the same year by even a fraction of that many men was accomplished in a 1,600-year period by men who never, in some cases, never met or knew each other, of course, over that period of time, living at different times in different countries, and in some instances, even speaking and writing in different languages. It kind of reminds me of the first stanza of the song "Through Heaven's Eyes" from the movie or the cartoon depiction known as "The Prince of Egypt," about Moses leaving Egypt and leading the Israelites out of the out of the land of Egypt, if you ever watched it. It's not totally accurate, but I encourage watching it, if nothing else, for the songs alone. And in the song, Through Heaven's Eyes, the first stanza goes like this. A single thread in a tapestry, though its color brightly shine, can never see its purpose in the pattern of the grand design. Whereas 40 individual authors were responsible for individual books, threads, if you will, in themselves incredible, only God, as the overall author and orchestrator, could pull all of those threads together into a grand tapestry known as the Bible. That alone demands the hand of Yahweh and His overarching inspiration on its authors. Not to speak of the Bible's superior knowledge in astrology, geology, oceanography, meteorology, physics, biology, medicine, etc., all proven by science or by later discoveries that weren't available to the men who wrote them, like for example, that the eighth day of circumcision, which, had it been performed before that, would have killed the children circumcised any day before vitamin B was formalized into the baby's system, which happens around the eighth day. It's archaeological accuracy, not to speak of it, demonstrated time and again, every year, often with multiple discoveries. 2019 has been especially prolific in this regard, at least it would seem from what I've received. Even here just recently, I've seen several archaeological finds that have corroborated what's found in the Bible. Also demonstrated by the Bible's all but innumerable prophecies. Over 350 that Christ alone fulfilled, many of which were outside His ability to influence, such as His place of birth as prophesied by Micah. Many of which that have also been corroborated by archaeology, such as, for example, Isaiah 53's incredibly accurate depiction of His death on our behalf, also outside the realm of His influence, demonstrated by the Dead Sea Scrolls to have been written hundreds of years prior to Christ actually fulfilling what's found therein. Also demonstrated by the Bible's incredible life-changing effect on mankind and history. Case in point, Ted R. Wyland, amongst millions of others, and upon history itself, and its prodigious manuscript testimony that no other book of antiquity even begins to compare with, as compared, for example, with other known, well-known books of antiquity. Plato is based upon merely 7 manuscripts. And Aristotle is based upon only 49 manuscripts. Whereas the New Testament alone is based upon nearly 6,000 complete and fragment Greek manuscripts. Not to mention 10,000 Latin manuscripts and over 9,000 manuscripts in other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. All of this evidence and more for the Bible's divine inspiration merits greater explanation and detail, readily available on the internet now for those wanting to find it. The fact is, you have to want to believe the Bible's not inspired to ever come to such a conclusion, at least after an honest search of the evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict. As in the title of the book by one-time atheist Josh McDowell, who, like other atheists and agnostics, studied the Bible to prove it wrong, only to be convinced of its divine inspiration, and to become unapologetic and tenacious advocates of the same. It's evidence, all right, that demands a verdict. All right, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 together. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. New American Standard has it as complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Question, what man of God, what man of God wouldn't greatly desire what's therein described that I just read to you, derived from reading, studying, meditating upon, and thereby gleaning from the inspired Word of God? I don't know about you, but I want to be able to use it in the fashion it says, good for doctrine, reproof for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. I want to be complete. Although I'll never be until I'm in His presence, but I want to keep working on that process of completion and perfection like Him, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, with that in mind, remove the chapter subdivision between chapters 3 and 4, and it only stands to reason that Paul would admonish Timothy with what's found in the first four verses of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he goes on after those last two verses. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word, Ted Weiland. Preach the word. Teach the word, you Christians. Teach the word, preach the word, the word, the word, the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, don't let popularity influence anything. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering or great patience, I think New American Standard says, and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers who will tickle their ears, I think the New American Standard says. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You know, while some can't see it, or in some cases refuse to see it, God's Word is a spiritual gold mine to be panned, sluiced, dredged, and mined. The wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that's harvested or reaped therefrom is, according to Solomon, worth more than gold, silver, and jewels. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I want you to begin reading with me with verse 13 through 18. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, it says, happy or blessed. Blessed is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Remember 2 Timothy 3:17 or 3:16. It's good for reproof, for understanding, for all of these things. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. For the merchandise of it is better. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. And in like manner, turn over Psalms 19, and verses 7 through 11. It says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Why, who wouldn't want these things? The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What I hold in my hands right now, which should be obvious even to those who were not here presently and listening to this message by some other means, what I hold in my hands and the gifts it bestows, poured out upon those who not only possess it, but love it and adhere to it, is a treasure trove that neither rust nor moths can destroy. And its every word holds part of the wealth, the cash, the plunder, the riches found therein. Turn back one psalm to Psalm 18 and look at verse 30. Psalm 18 and verse 30 it says, "And as for God, His way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to those who trust in Him." The word of God, it says the word of God is tried. What does that mean? Back to Psalms chapter 12. And look at verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. It says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Why seven times? Because the number seven in the Bible represents perfection. His word is perfect. It's pure. It's been purified. It's as if it had, as with silver, purified seven times. Not just thrown into the furnace once, but purified seven times. You know what you get when you purify? Take the silver and the, oh, it's the tip of my tongue. You know what I'm talking about. The slag, when you have the slag and the silver together and you purify it seven times, boy, you end up with silver that's pure. That's the illustration. Seven times purified is every word of God. Every word of God has been purified as silver when put in a furnace. Proverbs 35 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Therefore add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Every word of God is pure. And thus Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." And codify for us in His word. Every word? Yes. Every word. And to prove to you the importance of what sometimes otherwise may appear unimportant or mundane in God's Word, this series of messages, entitled Key Words to Vital Truths. A series of messages I've been looking forward to preaching from early on in my expository series on the book of Hosea, which only took 35 messages to complete before I could get to this one. Not that I look forward to completing Hosea. I didn't. I was sad when it was finally over, because as with all individual messages and a series of messages, and that one has become one of my favorites for this very reason, I'm blessed with learning more myself than what I knew before beginning a message and or a series, especially a series like an expository series on one of the books of the Bibles, like as it was with Hosea. And it certainly was the case with the book of Hosea, and I fully anticipate doing the same with this series of messages as well, learning beyond what I already know. As is always the case, regardless whether you're preaching the Word, teaching the Word, whether you're studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, or simply reading it, God, it's living. And as I've said so many times, as in quoting Hebrews 4:12, it's a living word. It's active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and divides between the soul and the spirit, and works on our conscience and our mind and our heart when we're looking to glean from it. As I've said many times, you can only read Tom Sawyer so many times, maybe three, and get anything more out of it. Not so with the Word of God. I've been reading it, studying it for 46 years now. And it's almost like every day I learn something new. Lord willing, what I intend to share with you in this series are single words and short phrases that during the 46 years I've been reading, meditating upon, and studying God's Word, I've, quote-unquote, discovered that in many instances pack a potent theological wallop. In some instances that I'll be sharing with you, Lord willing, a wallop is exactly what I metaphorically administered with the flat of my hand and my forehead. I swear I have the flattest forehead in existence, praise Yahweh, because every time I've metaphorically slapped my forehead represents a revelation and insight from God's Word that I didn't have previously, and a flake of gold, a nugget, a vein that in some instances have led to one of the Bible's mother lodes, brimming with spiritual gold, with veins of gold running everywhere that lead to other mother lodes. And it's never ending. And most, if not all, that I'll be sharing with you are words and phrases right there in your Bible that, incredibly, I've personally never heard anyone else expound upon. Not that they haven't, but I'm talking about I've just personally never heard anybody expound upon these things. So, without further ado, let's get started. And I want to begin with a couple of examples that are not theologically earth-shaking, but that nevertheless reveal how one word or small phrase can have a significant bearing on what's being related by the author. And I just want to use these as examples. And in many instances, without which, can lead to theological error. So let's begin with Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus, chapter 1. In this instance, there are two key phrases that expose the usual interpretation. In fact, the only interpretation that I've ever heard for Titus 1, 12 through 13 that expose the usual interpretation for Titus 1, 12 through 13 is erroneous. Those two key phrases being of the circumcision in verse 10, and Jewish fables in verse 14. But first, look with me at Titus 1, 12 through 13, where it says this, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." It's the Cretans who are liars, evil beasts, and what could be described as dim-witted, and need to be rebuked. Right? Wrong. No, it's not the Cretans. It's not the Cretans who are thus depicted. And yet, they're the only ones I've heard accused of this, that is falsely accused of this. Because it's not the Cretans who Paul is depicting with these terms, but those of the circumcision, usually depicting unconverted Judahites, or what's normally known as Jews in the Bible, who were incessantly guilty of propagating Jewish fables, also mentioned later on, as we will see, sometimes known as the traditions of the elders, as in Matthew 15. Or sometimes it's a term referring to Judahite Christians, that is the term circumcision, referring to Judahite Christians still under the influence of Jewish fables, as in this instance. In this instance, the fable or lie is that the Greek Cretans, inhabitants of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, as translated in the New American Standard Bible. Now, You shouldn't accept that just because I told you that, especially since everybody else interprets it as being the Cretans are depicted in such a fashion. So let's read this accusation in context. Context, context, context. Titus chapter 1, beginning, let's begin now with verse 10, where it says, For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, those who are circumcised, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. This witness is true. Not that the Cretans are always liars, etc., but that the Christian Judahites, still under the influence of Jewish fables, are vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be shut. That's the context. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, that they are saying such things about the Cretans. Wherefore rebuke them, the circumcised, teaching such things. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving... Let's see here. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, verse 14. Jewish fables fits right in with that. The context is surrounded, is almost sandwiched between the circumcised Judahites being the ones who are guilty here because of their Jewish fables. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now also look at verse 15. Unto the pure, which this is describing the circumcised who are, according to Jewish fables, are calling the Cretans always liars and so forth and so on. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Always believing the worst rather than the best of others. Do you ever run across those people? Seems like I run across them all the time. Beware. If you tend to be one of those people who tend to believe the worst about someone, especially a brother in Christ, when you're supposed to be believing all good things about them, giving them the benefit of the doubt, as in 1 Corinthians 13 when it's describing love, beware, because verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now, what makes this even more interesting is what's known as the afterword or postscript to this epistle. Go to the end of the book of Titus and look at the afterword or postscript where it says it was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Cretans from Nicopolis in Macedonia. Titus was the first bishop, overseer of the Cretan Christians. If the accusation in Titus 1:11 were about the Cretan Christians, it's Titus as their leader who should have been rebuked. But of course, the context shows that the problem wasn't the Cretans, the problem was the circumcised Judahites who were following Jewish fables. Now, once again, this doesn't have huge ramifications. That is, unless you happen to be a descendant of the Cretans. But nevertheless, it hopefully demonstrates the importance of just one word or one or small phrase in God's Word, and that every word of God is pure and therefore important. Let's look at another example. Turn over to the book of Philemon, we're right there. The book of Philemon, which is, I'm sure you're aware, a letter from Paul to Philemon regarding one Onesimus, a slave of Philemon's who had cut and run. He escaped and gone elsewhere, took off. And who Paul had brought to Christ while he was in prison, and whom he was returning to Philemon with an appeal to Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Let's read beginning with verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Yet for love's sake," Paul here writing about Onesimus to Philemon, "but for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son's Onesimus, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." In other words, like Timothy and Titus and certainly many others, Paul, as the first to share the gospel depicted in 1 Peter 1:23 and 25 as the incorruptible or imperishable seed or sperma by which one is born again and becomes a new creation, being Paul was the one who planted the seed of the Word of God in Onesimus' heart, he could claim to be Onesimus' spiritual father. Obviously, he didn't beget him physically. While in prison, he begat him spiritually. He became his son in the faith, like Titus and Timothy were, which in turn would mean also that Onesimus, a runaway slave, was Philemon's spiritual brother in Christ. But I ask you, was that all Onesimus was to Philemon? Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. Now, when you take into account an often, if not entirely, overlooked small phrase, again, I've never heard anybody deal with this. Again, I'm sure some have. But it's not dealt with very often, I can tell you that. When you take, not by a long shot, when you take into account one of these important small phrases found right here in Philemon. So let's start with verse 10 again. Well, let's read through verse 16. He says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." Really should be who, shouldn't it be? Because he's talking about Onesimus. He wasn't very profitable to him. He was a scoundrel. He was a slave who was probably nothing but trouble. He says, "Which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is my own bowels," or New American Standard has it translated better, my very heart. I'm sending my very heart to you when I'm sending Onesimus. "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." In other words, yeah, he belongs to you, but, you know, I could have kept him, and he would have been like an emissary from you, because he came from you. "But without thy mind, without thy agreement," in other words, "would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." Indeed, as a brother in Christ. Then verse 16, he says, "not now as a servant or a slave, but above a slave. A brother, beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Did you catch it? Did you catch the phrase "in the flesh," which, by the way, is a term that, for other reasons, we're going to be looking at in other passages that has significant ramifications, more so than maybe what we find here. Not maybe more so, I think, as far as theological ramifications, no question about it. But did you catch the phrase here, "in the flesh," and its significance in this instance? Onesimus was now Philemon's brother in the Lord. But before becoming a Christian, Philemon and Onesimus were physical brothers. Which then means that Philemon had enslaved his own brother. How incredible is that? Talk about heartless, enslaving your own brother. Well, maybe not heartless at all. Maybe there's even more to this than meets the eye. Maybe there's a story underlying this that yet needs to be told. To begin with, we need to know that there's three different types of slavery allowable in the Bible. One of those embarrassing things about the Bible that most Christians don't want to admit to or talk about, unless an atheist forces them to. Then they usually still ignore it. But like it or not, it's a fact. Those three types of slavery, being captured slaves resulting from military subjugation, by the way, better than death, per Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 17, slavery or judicially mandated indentured servitude as a judgment for thieves unable to pay their debt of 2 to 5 times restitution to their victims depending upon the nature of their crime, per Exodus 22, 1 through 3, etc. If they're not able to pay themselves 2 to 5 times restitution as required for the crime they've committed, the theft they've committed, then they're to be indentured, put into slavery, at least until the debt is paid. And then also voluntary debt slavery or indentured servitude for those unable to pay their debts and who basically sell themselves into indentured servitude so as to have their debt paid under those circumstances. Per Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 17 and Leviticus 25, 39 through 43 for those who want to look up these passages up. Now, it's extremely unlikely that Philemon acquired Onesimus as a slave via warfare. Just extremely unlikely. Leaving then either judicial or debt indentured servitude. Both of which would very well be an act of mercy on Philemon's part rather than a heartless act. Better to be indentured to a family member than a stranger. And it could also be that Philemon's indenturing his own brother, you know, if he was a theft, he was a no-good renegade, if he squandered his money in such a way to go into debt that he couldn't pay, he wasn't a productive part of society. So it could also be that Philemon's indenturing his own brother was to bring him close to him so that he, what could have been for the purpose of assisting his brother Onesimus to become a productive member of society. And also, it could have been to keep him close, that he might himself win him to Christ. So, heartless? Well, could have been. But being Philemon was a Christian, probably not. And probably an act of mercy. And hope on Philemon's part to help his brother Onesimus, to keep him close, to keep him from being put through who knows what under the indentured servitude of a stranger who would buy his debt, and again possibly to win him to Christ himself. Now there's something else that proves that Onesimus' slavery was one of the two indentured servitude types. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we just want to look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 23:15, it says, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master, the servant or slave, which is escaped from his master unto thee." That's an interesting statute, wouldn't you say? A slave escapes, he belongs to somebody else, you're not to return him if he escapes. Which, if you think about it, would deter slave owners from treating their slaves harshly. One of several deterrents to slaves being treated harshly. It would deter slave owners from treating their slaves harshly because if they escaped, they were not to be returned. Thus, a slave owner would be compelled to treat his slaves so well that they wouldn't want to leave their master's service. Wouldn't have to shackle them. They want to be there. They're being treated well. They're saying, hey, you know, that's why some would take an awl, and instead of even Israelites enslaved to other Israelites, they'd say, hey, pierce my earlobe, which will indicate that I've surrendered my entire life to your service. It's so good here. I don't want to have to go make it on my own. I've got it too good here. I think of this servant in the book. Not Hercules, but the one with the chariot races. Ben-Hur, of course. Ben-Hur, you know, his slave. His slave loved his master. And he was given freedom to go out and do his thing and make wealth for his master and, of course, himself as well. And by the way, many slaves had their own slaves in the Bible. At least it's referred to. So, that's an interesting statute nonetheless. If someone has a slave, he escapes, you don't return him. You don't return him back to his master because he's probably been beaten and treated so harshly that it's against God's will that he be returned to such a situation ever again. Now, it's important to note that Deuteronomy 23:15 only applies to warfare slavery. If otherwise, this law would contribute to theft, either by assisting a thief or a debtor to skip out on his debt to his victim or the one who bought his debt. Consequently, if Onesimus had been anything but an indentured slave, Paul would have been guilty of violating Deuteronomy 23:15 by returning him to the slave master, his brother Philemon. Furthermore, being that according to Leviticus 25, Israelites were not allowed to permanently enslave fellow Israelites, Paul's offer in verse 18 to pay Onesimus' debt further demonstrates it wasn't permanent slavery, but indentured servitude to which Onesimus was a slave to his brother, from which Onesimus skipped out on. As in Paul Harvey's radio program, this is the rest of the story, at least part of the rest of the story, regarding Philemon and his brother Onesimus. And there's a bit more to this story, as also found in the afterword to this epistle. Let's go back to Philemon. Back to Philemon and look at the postscript or the afterword to this epistle, which says it was written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant or a slave. Onesimus himself had part in writing this epistle. Like many of Paul's epistles, they were penned by someone else, probably because of Paul's failing eyesight. And by the way, this wasn't the only epistle penned by Onesimus. Onesimus was somebody very close to the Apostle Paul. And this is just part of the story that's not told. If you look at the afterword or postscript to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, it says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Incredible how much is in the Word of God that we so often miss. And hopefully you're able to see from these two examples the importance of some small, often unnoticed words and phrases, demonstrating Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, that every word of God is indeed pure, purified seven times in order for us to go gold mining in. Lord willing, in the messages to follow, we're going to be looking at some often overlooked key words with significant theological ramifications to vital truths. I hope you'll be there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and once again we're amazed in your presence. And Father, in the presence of your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, inspired by you to be all that it is, a living word that's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We thank you for that. Thank you for judging our hearts initially to bring us into, Father, your presence through Christ and into the presence of your word. And thank you, Father, for giving us a hunger and a desire, Father, for the precious treasures found herein. We praise you, we glorify you, Father, for the treasure trove that your word truly is, and that every word of it has been purified seven times by your inspiration, by your direction, and your will and pleasure. We glorify you for that, Lord, and we look forward to feasting, Father, at the table of your word, Lord, in the coming messages of this series and whatever you provide us in the times to come. We glorify you, we love you, we thank you and praise you. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.